All right, we want to welcome you to this afternoon's worship service, which is a live stream. So thank you for all who are tuning in. We're grateful to have you with us this afternoon digitally. We're going to continue looking at Luke 15, which is where we started last week, the one parable, if you take it that way, or the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We'll go ahead and read the passage, Luke chapter 15. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll consider today the parable of the lost coin. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together and his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May God bless the reading of His holy word. We'll go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for a day in which we can worship you. We are grateful for a day to devote our souls, our minds to contemplating your greatness, to contemplate the great things you've done for us through the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful for your gospel of sovereign grace, whereby you seek us out as a shepherd seeks a lost sheep, as a woman seeks a lost coin. We're grateful that you receive us with joy when we come with repentance before you. We are grateful for your quickening grace. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and applies the atoning blood of the Son to us. We thank you and we praise you for salvation full and free from your hand. We thank you for your compassion upon us, poor sinners. We pray that you would visit us this day, that you would teach us from your word, help us to see the truth therein. We pray that you would help us to walk in light of the truths we have heard this day, that they would mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together we considered the parable of the lost sheep, which is the third through the seventh verses of Luke 15. Today we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 on the parable of the lost coin. And in his second parable, if you want to see three parables in the text, or in his second division of the parable, whichever way you look at it, Jesus draws some parallels here with the parable of the lost coin that he drew with the parable of the lost sheep. And those are namely that sinners are lost and God rejoices to save them. The lost sheep, of course, we looked at last week, the threefold division. The lost sheep shows us the part that Jesus plays in our salvation, the part of seeking the lost sheep, bringing us to God. And the lost coin, as we're going to look at today, shows us the part the Spirit plays in our salvation, regenerating the lost who cannot save themselves, just like a lost coin cannot make itself found. And then the lost son, the parable of the lost son, verses 11 through 32, shows us the part the Father plays in our salvation, that is, welcoming the repentant sinner into his family and kingdom. So we look at, there are lost sinners, there is a God who is moving to save them, and there is rejoicing in heaven upon the salvation of the lost sinner being found, being saved. And so as with the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin teaches us two precious truths: the great love God has for sinners, and the fact that only God can save them. As the sinner was likened to a wandering sheep in the first parable, so the sinner here is likened to a helpless, lost coin. And so we begin with our text. Verse 8, Jesus says, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it?" So he starts with, "What woman, having 10 silver coins," and though it may surprise some of us, this verse is biblical proof that women do in fact lose things. Hard for some of us to believe, but this woman has lost one of her silver coins. In Bible times, the coin in the passage is commonly referred to as a drachma, a Roman penny. Yeah, a penny, of course, doesn't sound like much to us today. We have many pennies lying around in our cars and houses. But back in Bible times, this coin was actually the daily wage for a worker at that time. So you think about how much you get paid per hour, how many hours you put in a shift in a day, add all that up, and that's the equivalent of what one of these silver coins was worth to this woman in the parable. So not a penny that we can lose and it's no real damage to our account. This was a chunk out of her bank account. So coins are, of course, very easily lost. Today, that's still the case. Being small and slim, they easily fall and roll into many tight, dirty, and hard-to-find places. Of course, our modern-day coins, they're frequently despised. We have paper money now. Coinage is not as prized today. We have dollar bills that are even more worthless paper. But our modern-day coins are frequently not counted worth that much. They're dropped by many people. They don't even bother to go back and pick them up. And I found this interesting because my whole life I've enjoyed finding coins. As a child, I liked going to the grocery store with my mom because I would scout around the registers and see if there were coins lying around. I'd pounce on them, pick them up. Once I had glasses on, I could see those things. That was an interesting game to play. So I've started saving and rolling all the coins I found. And it adds up. You know, there's the proverb that says, little by little increaseth. Started rolling coins just since I've been married 3 years ago. Have almost $250 in rolled coins and nearly 2,500 pennies. So there's lots of lost coins in this world waiting to be picked up. Of course, it's extremely rare to find a silver coin today with the U.S. Mint halting production of silver dimes and quarters after 1964. They are worth well more than a dime and a quarter today. But the woman in question has lost a silver coin. And a silver coin has intrinsic value. I want to make that point. An intrinsic value, or things that are intrinsically valuable, they are valuable because of what they are by nature. There are but a few things in this world that are considered to have intrinsic value. Some of the more common ones are precious metals, such as gold and silver, precious stones, diamonds and rubies, sapphires, emeralds, those kinds of things. Intrinsic value, of course, means something is valuable in and of itself, which is, contrasted with extrinsic, or what's called sometimes assigned value, where something has only much value as somebody is willing to pay. Silver is valuable because of what it is by nature. It's always been considered precious. Much in the same way, a soul is intrinsically valuable due to the fact that it is made in the image of God. It is valuable because of what it is by nature. It is made in the image of the triune God. And there is an important contrast to be made between this parable and the preceding one of the lost sheep. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus told of a shepherd who sought out the sheep out of his compassion for the animal, thus emphasizing the compassion of God toward pitiable sinners, sinners who were in a lost, helpless, hopeless state. But in the present parable, Jesus is emphasizing how precious lost sinners are to God. Coins, even today, are frequently stamped with the image of a ruler, sometimes living, sometimes dead. Most of our coins, all of our coins, have dead presidents on them, and a lot of coins today do have Queen Elizabeth II, living ruler, but coins are frequently stamped with the image of a ruler, usually a ruler who ruled in the land where the coin was minted, where it has exchange value. So every human bears the image of the greatest ruler of them all, the High King of heaven and earth, God Himself. We bear the image of God just as coins bear the image of the ruler in which land they were minted. Jesus even declares in two rhetorical questions that a single human soul has more value than all the material goods in the world. We remember Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Both of those are rhetorical questions. The answer is nothing. Jesus says there's nothing out here, nothing that I've created in this world that is worth losing your soul over. As sinners, of course, we have corrupted this image by our willful and voluntary acts of sin. It's even possible to commit sins of so awful a nature, what we would call capital crimes, that God commands such an image bearer of his should die, and no more pollute the image of God upon the earth by doing things that are totally and utterly contrary to the character and person of God in whose image he was made. We have capital crimes in the Old Testament, things God considered to be worthy of punishment by death. God calls for the destruction of one of his image bearers in such a case precisely because of how precious God's image is to him. He will no longer bear having it defiled by that sinner. But because of his love for his image bearers, he is patient for the sake of his elect. We remember the words of Romans 2:4. The goodness, or I think in the King James, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Not to keep sinning, but to lead us to repentance. We remember as Jesus handed the denarius back to the Pharisees, he told them to render unto Caesar the things that were Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The denarius, of course, had Caesar's image on it, and that's to be rendered to him. Each of us is made in God's image. We bear his image. And we, our person, is to be rendered in obedience to God. This is what the apostle means in Romans 12:1, where he writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The scribes and Pharisees, of course, were utterly blind to the image of God in man. They despised him. They opened this chapter up charging Jesus with affiliating with sinners, as if that was some kind of crime. They were totally blind to the image of God in man and to the value of being made in God's image. They despised these sinners that Jesus was all too glad to talk to. They had sinners all around them who needed instruction from God's word on how to be born again and be holy as God is holy. But instead of seeing sinners as valuable to God, what did the Pharisees do? They despised them. So much to the point they were disgusted with Jesus, with the Son of God. Such was their hatred of sinners. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp? This light, of course, is the gospel invitation. John Gill writes on this passage, by this light, he, Jesus, looks up and finds out his elect ones. Though this is not a direction to him, who perfectly knows who they are and where they be, but is rather a light to them, that they may know and find him. A lamp has been lit. The gospel has been presented. And then this woman is said to not only light a lamp that she may see within the four corners of her house, but she sweeps the house. She sweeps the house. Coin may be lost in the dirt and the dust. The despised sinners and publicans that Jesus is addressing here in Luke 15, along with the scribes and Pharisees, they were no less of the house of Israel than the scribes and Pharisees. Why ought the Pharisees and the scribes despise the publicans and sinners who are of the same house, same lineage, born into the house of Abraham? In that house, Jesus lights the gospel, sweeping the house of Israel, looking for great faith that Israel may no longer be lost. The Pharisees thought they were the truly valuable ones by virtue of their rules, their regulations that they piled up, when it was in fact their very rules and regulations that needed to be swept away as dirt and dust in order to find that which was truly valuable, lost souls in need of the grace of God. Sweep diligently. The Word of God that sweeps away the confusion in our own minds, the sins of our own heart, sins of pride and self-sufficiency. So the lamp has been lit. The woman gets to sweeping. All of this may be summed up in the next two words. Seek diligently. How much effort has the Lord put forth in the reclamation of your own soul? Do we ever comprehend that. Contemplate that. He has seen you enter the worship of His saints, to hear His praises being sung, to hear His word being read and preached, to have His own inspired word in your language, in your hands now, to have you surrounded with Christians, perhaps, some in your family, some at work, in play, who set Christ before you in word and in deed. What light has been lit with such a diligent search, all meant to lead you to Him? If someone is leading you to the Lord, that is the Lord's work. If someone is leading you away from the Lord, that is not the voice of God, but a voice of Satan. We dare not keep ourselves away from God. We must run to Him. In times of rejoicing and seasons of rejoicing and seasons of repentance for sin. What light has been lit with such a diligent search for your soul? Oh, how terrible will be your end, who had knowledge a long time of the greatness of the grace of God, and were aware for years of His grace and favor towards sinners in Christ Jesus. In His church, the light of the world shines. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world," to His disciples. Not you sometimes will be the light of the world, but you are the light of the world. And in His church, the light of the world shines. By His word, He sweeps the chaff of this world away. He does not merely light the light and leave you to come to it, but He seeks diligently to find sinners which are precious to Him. Even as this coin was precious to this woman. So she is said to light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently. For how long? Until she finds it. As with the lost sheep, there is no possibility of the coin staying lost. God's elect will not stay lost forever. He will come for them. They will be found by the Son and saved by the Spirit. Says John Gill of the elect, who can contribute no more to the first act of conversion, which is purely God's work, than a lost piece of silver to its being found. A lost coin can't do anything to make itself more found. It waits on somebody to find it. There's buried treasure all over this world waiting for somebody to find it. But it takes someone seeking. So the Lord seeks sinners who are unaware of Him. Until she finds it. Just as with the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd finds it. Jesus will be successful in His redemption of all that the Father has promised to give to Him. So until she finds it, the value of the coin was useless as long as it was lost. Lost coins have no spending power. Only a coin found can be redeemed for something. So the value of being made in the image of God is wasted as long as we are lost and apart from Him. Because all that we are and all that we do is not for His glory alone. And everything not done for His glory is ultimately worthless in the end. But like coins, we find sinners in dirty places, needing to be rescued and redeemed, needing to be saved by the Spirit, found by the Son. And when she has found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I have lost." Similar language to the shepherd in verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." The Pharisees, of course, whom Jesus' parable here is a response to their charge, the Pharisees did not rejoice at all that sinners and publicans were being saved through the ministry of Jesus or John the Baptist. They did not see how anyone could be right with God who did not follow their religion of works. And the world is the same way today. They don't see how anybody can be right with any kind of deity unless you follow a strict regimen of works. But as the saints know, there is no delight higher than rejoicing with those who rejoice. when those who are you are rejoicing with are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who delight to see sinners saved. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Jesus closes in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Before the angels of God, the same angels rejoice over repentant sinners who now join them in praising Jehovah. Angels were created to do the same thing we are, worship and serve God. The good news of salvation is something Peter says, which the angels, they long to look into. They long to see, peer into the mysteries of the gospel, according to 1 Peter 1:12. Angels, like us, were created to worship and obey God, which obedience includes tending to us as image bearers. Angels have come to bear news to God's people, to fight battles for them. When man sinned, way back in the garden, the gospel was promised to the first sinners, even in the midst of their punishment. But to fallen angels, no gospel was ever given. There was no hope of ever being redeemed for any fallen angel. Jude says of the fallen angels that they are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day in verse 6. These angels, they rejoice at what God does for His image bearers, lost humanity. They marvel at the grace of God. Oh, how much more should we, who are the ones actually receiving the salvation of God, marvel and rejoice when His salvation comes to a lost sinner? Jesus said, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Pharisees, of course, saw no need for them to repent. They were proud of the lives they had lived. They were proud of what they were doing on a day-to-day basis, so much so that they would stand on the street corners and shout loud enough for everyone around them to hear, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here, this tax collector. The very people they're charging Jesus with, affiliating with. And they would announce to those around them, Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. They saw no need to repent for anything they had ever done. But Jesus says, my heavenly Father, all the host of heaven, repentance for sin, repentance for what you are doing apart from being born again, that is what delights heaven, a sinner that repents. And of course, it's interesting that all this time, Jesus has been driving home the point that even though the sheep and the coin cannot do anything to make itself found, sinners still have a responsibility to repent. This is the thing with Calvinism. We believe God sovereignly saves, but we believe man is responsible to repent. He's responsible to believe the gospel. The two heirs of that, of course, are hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism. Hyper-Calvinism that says, well, since God has elected everyone, there's no point in evangelism. You might as well just go around doing what you're going to do and God will reach His own. Now, that's disobedience. God tells us to take the gospel to every creature. That's disobedience. Hyper-Calvinism is sin, wrong. Arminianism. Well, it's up to man to save himself, to initialize the saving process. That's not true at all. It's imbalance on the other side now. Now we've got man being responsible for part of his salvation, something that the Bible doesn't teach in any respect. What the Bible does teach, God sovereignly saves, man must obey the command of the gospel. And those two things are bound up in Calvinism. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So even though Jesus has been driving home the point, here we have repents. He doesn't say, well, okay, then if I'm just supposed to be found as a lost coin, I'm going to do absolutely nothing. That's not at all what the teaching is here. And that's not the teaching anywhere in Scripture. That because God sovereignly saves, we do absolutely nothing. That's to close your eyes to half of Scripture that says God commands all men everywhere to repent, as we heard Brother Justin read this morning. Even though dead sinners must be born again, they are never off the hook from their responsibility to repent in order to be saved. this same Jesus who here says, joy before the angels of God are one sinner who repents, also said in John 3 that we looked at, you must be born again. Being born, something we had no part in. He also said, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because Jesus is teaching what we need to know. God sovereignly saves, we're responsible to repent and believe. Never, ever, ever throw one of those away. You have to have both. The Bible has both, both Old and New Testament. And there's no, just because we can't reconcile them in our mind, doesn't mean we have to start throwing things away. We hold to both of them. I unashamedly hold to both of them. You must be born again, repent and believe the gospel. So the parable of the lost coin, as with the parable of the lost sheep, emphasizes the preciousness of sinners to God, the efforts that He goes to save us. Do we thank God for the provision that He has made for us to be saved, to hear His gospel again? Are we grateful to God for that, all that He has done for us? We could have been born in some other family. We could have been born in a family that doesn't love God, that doesn't bring us to church, that doesn't teach us the catechism, that doesn't believe in owning Bibles or reading them or studying them or memorizing them. And yet we have been privileged, and you listening are privileged now, to hear the gospel again. So what are you going to do with it? Over one sinner who repents. There's not joy before God over one sinner that just lays back and says, all right, God, it's up to you. God's not said it's up to him. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's your duty before God. And yes, there is joy. There is joy among the saints and angels and among the triune Godhead over one sinner that repents. We owe ourselves to God. We are made in his image. It's our reasonable service to give ourselves to him. And the first thing we do, the first command of God we obey by His grace is we repent and we believe the gospel. And then the rest of our life is a trajectory of sanctification whereby we are more conformed into the image of His Son. Oh, how great God's grace is to us that He does not leave us as so many leave coins that they drop in places, cup holders of cars and things, but God seeks us out. Does not leave us in the dirt and in the filth of this world. May His name be praised. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful this day for Your grace. We're grateful for the initiative that You take in seeking and saving the lost. We are grateful that You revealed Your gospel to us. Lord, we pray for grace for those who have not yet believed, who may be listening even now. We pray that You would regenerate them by Your Spirit, that, Lord, You would draw them to Yourself, that they would see their sin, that they would see the wrath of God, and that they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would run to Christ to find forgiveness and mercy and grace and cleansing. Lord, we pray for cleansing, for a good conscience, as Brother David spoke of. Lord, we pray that You would let those who have been bound in the darkness and with chains of sin, that they would know the freedom that there is in Christ and to know what it is to have a clean heart and a clean conscience and right motives before You. Oh, will You come seek and save, Father? We pray all these things in Your Son's name, all for His glory. Amen.